You may be seated. Well, it's good to be back. Last week, my family and I were out in North Carolina, where it was 7 degrees and sunny. But it's still good to be back. But no, it really is, and we're glad to be among us, among you all as our people, and just to worship the Lord together. We missed you while away. We did not miss the weather, but we missed you. So thanks again for Todd for filling in. I really appreciated his word as, you know, we were driving back on our 7-hour drive to be able to listen and be nourished by the word that you heard. With that, pray with me as we enter into the time, the hearing the word of the Lord. Kind Father, as we gather together as your people, we do ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that between the lines that I proclaim, that it would be your Spirit's word and work that you proclaim to your people, to nourish, to convict, to encourage, but in all things, Lord, that you would lift up your name and the Son and the Spirit in our midst, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's been said that in the same boiling water that softens the potato hardens the egg, right? That this substance and circumstances that has vastly different effects on, you know, something based upon the substance of that effect, right? The egg becomes hard boiled, it becomes firm, the potato is softened. I'm not entirely sure which one is the better option of the two, as much as understanding, well, the same circumstances can have very different effects on us. As we've been going through the story of Joseph in our Bibles, you know, and the hardships that he had went through, right? Like, you know, he, while the apple of his father's eye, the favorite among his brothers, and yet, well, rather than having this, you know, slow, nice incline to the top, he suffered. His brothers resented him. They hated him. They threw him in a pit, almost murdering him, until they sold him into slavery. Down in Egypt, and he's, you know, serving as a slave to Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife wants to seduce him, but he refuses. And so she says, he was trying to assault me. And so he's thrown in prison. Right? Down, down, down he goes. More into the depths. It's not, you know, and, you know, these hardships, well, ultimately, they're going to prove, part of a great and grand story of the Lord using these to not just debase him, but ultimately to bring him up, to raise him into power. And there's this great redemption and vindication. But also in the midst of this, that God is doing a work in him. God is proving him. He is refining him and his character, as he does with us in our hardships and circumstances. But if you've lived for very long, you know that, you know, some hardships, that if you've known Christians who've walked through them and how it has sustained and refined them, that has drawn them into more and more of the life of Christ, that going through these, they would say that the nearness and the presence of God was made known in ways that they had not known before, and even become thankful for them. But others abandon their faith, sometimes even for largely trivial forms of suffering. They view these as proof positive of the absence of God, or get frustrated that he hasn't worked out their lives the way that they should, that he should. And you might, what's the difference? On the same boiling water that hardens the egg, softens the potato. What changes, what's the difference between these hardships, these circumstances, these journeys through the wilderness that end up helping us flourish versus those that destroy? Well, ultimately, it's how we cling and how we resist the very unique temptations of the wilderness. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40, actually, the end of 39. It's on pages 43 and 44. We're picking up with Joseph. You know, he's been thrown into prison. Uh, the even though he was righteous, he was accused of doing wrong, and now he's there in the prison cell. So we're going to pick up starting at verse 20b. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, the captain of the guard in the same prison, and put them in custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. And they had been in custody for some time. Each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. And when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected, and he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in the master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "Well, we both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one here to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream, and he said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me. And on the vine, there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in the dungeon." And when the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." And now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Now, a few weeks ago, as we were, discussing, in a sermon follow-up class, and we were talking about the ways that God uses, He redeems us despite the sins of others, and sometimes even our own sins. That God is providential over history, on a macro scale, but even in our own lives. That God is the one who ultimately, He oversees our story and the story of his world. And it was rightly asked, how does sin fall into this? Does it matter if we sin? Does the plan of God continue on, or do our sins affect things? And the answer, at some level, it's a mystery. There is this divine mystery that at some level that God's plan continues on, and yet our sins affect things, right? So, a few examples throughout the scriptures, right? We have, Saul, the first king of Israel. And what does Samuel say to him in chapter 13? He says, "You have done this foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure, right? If you had obeyed, your kingdom would have lasted forever, but you didn't. Your sin derailed God's blessing for your life. He derailed what could have been for your life. Or take Moses, Numbers 20. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give them. You could have, but you failed. You did not honor me. You did not trust me in the way. And so this thing that I had for you, you've lost out on it. Or Israel, corporate Israel as a whole, in the same wilderness, chapter 14. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Right? That at some level, that the sins of people can derail God's intended blessing for their life. And right, with Saul, with Moses, with corporate Israel, right, throughout the scriptures, those who have disobeyed and rejected and not trusted in the Lord, and they end up seeing that these blessings that could have been theirs were not. And Joseph, as he is sitting in a dungeon, you know, he's going through the hardships of the wilderness that the Lord often brings his people through. And there's this test. Will he give in? Will he succumb to the temptation? Or will he thrive and be victorious? And what we see is that Joseph, here in the dungeon, is victorious. He resists the unique temptations of hardships. Now, in our day and age, we often think that going through hardship is an excuse for sin. It's an excuse for rejecting or at least, you know, bending the will of God and how it applies to our lives. But that's not the testimony of the scriptures, is it? What it says is, as the Lord walks you through hardship, not only are you culpable, but there's a unique temptation. It's the wilderness that is the place of temptation that reveals, well, your true character. It's the wilderness where, well, that's where Jesus is tempted. It's not an accident that the Lord drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It's the wilderness, the hard places, where what we say we believe and the things that we trust are made real, or it becomes very obvious that we don't truly trust him or truly love him or truly follow him. Now, if you have an older brother, especially if you are, you know, a man, you've probably experienced something like this. Like, you would, you know, bump your arm and you'd be complaining like, oh man, I hurt my arm. And then your older brother with a smirk would say something like, I can make your arm stop hurting. And if you're naive, and you say, okay, do it. And then he would punch you as hard as he can in your leg. And as you're, you know, writhing in pain, he'd say, you're not worried about your arm now, are you? Right? Right? Who's experienced that? Right? Yeah. See, yeah, is anybody with an older brother, especially like a guy with an older brother, you've experienced that, and you know, it's, you know, there's some truth to it, right? The older brother, right, you stop feeling the pain in your arm because what, you know, the pain in your leg is so much greater. But there is this truth that there is a you know, pain and suffering, it's attention drawing. It grabs hold of it. It forces us to fixate on this thing. And that's part of the problem. And within this little story that we just wrote, you know, there are many ways that Joseph could have responded that would have been all too normal, but it would have derailed the plan of God that he wanted to accomplish. And all of them are this idea of, you know, his heart ended up being curved in on itself. And rather than having a heart that is curved out towards God and others, you know, the heart that becomes curved in and obsessed with the self and my own suffering and my own pain, ultimately that would derail Joseph in the dungeon. Read with me again in verses 3 and 4, right? You know, Joseph, he had, even in the dungeon, he was given this position of privilege where he was overseeing other people. What do we read in verses 3 and 4? And they put him in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard assigned the cupbearer and the baker to Joseph, right? He's in this position to be assigned these men. And why is that unique? Or why is that, like, almost bizarre? Well, who is the captain of the guard? Who is it that is receiving the benefit of Joseph's labor of integrity and diligence? Well, it's the captain of the guard. And who is that? Look in the chapter before, chapter 39, verse 1. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him. Right? You see, oftentimes, you know, like the very person that he is serving in his ministry within the dungeon is the very one who sent him there unjustly. In the midst of the wilderness, you know, by hope, in God's plans, I can resist the urge of self-wallowing or bitterness, right? And it's so often a temptation, right? He's thrown in prison unjustly, and does he just say, well, I'm done with it. I'm not going to serve him. I'm not going to work hard for him. He's the one who threw me here unjustly. I did what was right. He didn't listen, and I'm here in the dungeon because of him. Why would I work for him? Why would I serve him? If I do a good job, he benefits. Why would I do that? Can you feel yourself in a similar situation? You're thrown in a prison. You're thrown in despairing circumstances. And if you work hard, if you do well, if you serve with integrity and honesty, that the very person who threw you in that place would benefit. Why would we do that? Joseph overcomes this temptation and receives this position because what? He has hope in the plan that God has unfolding. Now, do you? Perhaps in your marriage where it's struggling and you feel that resentment building up. And you realize that if I, you know, when I serve my spouse, I'm serving, you know, the very person who's put me in this position where I feel miserable. Will I serve them anyway? Or will I cling to bitterness and wallow in my self-pity? Will I take this time where you know, in our marriage we're struggling and it's frustrating, and will I still say I'm going to serve the other person regardless, or will I have that heart that's curved in on itself and wallow in my own frustration? That's become a little bit more real, hasn't it? And to do that is ultimately to succumb to the temptation of the wilderness that seeks to derail the plan and the blessings of God for you. Now, by hope, I can resist the urge of self-wallowing, but by hope, I can resist the urge of self-focus. So not only does, you know, Joseph get risen up because he works with integrity, and yes, the Lord gives him favor and is his help, but he's also, you know, joining him in that work to serve the people over him. But he also, you can see that Joseph is not, despite his circumstances, is not fixated on his own problems. Read with me verses 6 and 7 again. So when Joseph came the next morning, he saw that the baker and the cupbearer, that they were dejected. So he asked the Pharaoh's officials who were in the custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" Now, despite having his own problems, what do we see about Joseph? He notices others. And he actually cares about what they have to say. Right? Wouldn't it be so easy for us in the midst of our own frustrations and hardships and suffering, just, you know, that we end up just focusing on just what we have going on. Just the things that we're frustrated with. And we expect our hardships to become center stage in the life of all those around us. And when we don't, we get frustrated and angry at them. But that's not what Joseph does. Yeah, he's in prison with them, but he notices, hey, you're dejected today. Why is that? Ian DeGweed, the Old Testament scholar, he writes about this, and he says, you know, when my expectations of life are disappointed, I become frustrated, a word I use to conceal the fact that I'm actually angry. And I replay in my head all the ways in which people around me need to serve and love me. If they fail to do so, I resent them. And the last thing I'm likely to do is to ask what God is up to in this frustrating situation and how I can perhaps be enabled to serve and love others. It hits hard, doesn't it? Because I know in the midst when I'm frustrated and disappointed by life, when I'm down in the dumps, it's so easy just to make my problems center stage and expect them to be center stage in everyone else's life. And to point the accusing finger, why don't you notice and care and serve and love me because of this? I become focused and fixated on myself. Several years ago, as I was meeting with an older friend, he actually was a Sunday school teacher of mine when I was growing up, and and during this time, you know, when I was in his Sunday school class, he perhaps was the most important voice in my life to understanding how the grace and the work of God is at work in our everyday life. You know, he loved the Lord and would always bring things back to, like, this is how the Lord was at work, and be able to see life in with the eyes of how the Lord is at work. I'm in many ways very indebted to him. Now, after I had gone away to school, and I would come back and see him for, you know, little bits at a time, and we'd always kind of catch up. And I remember realizing that just at a certain point, you know, there's a shift going on in his life, in his heart. And it seemed, you know, when we would catch up, no longer would he be proclaiming the ways that God was at work in the midst of his life, but ultimately all his talks were just slandering, complaining. Talking about how, you know, well, basically all the friendships that he had have become burned bridges. You know, there's an old phrase that if you run into a jerk in the morning, you just ran into a jerk. If you run into jerks all day, you're the jerk. And as he would talk about how he's cutting himself off from all these jerks that are around him, cutting himself off from, you know, all the churches that are filled with jerks, he's, you know, basically becoming more and more isolated and frustrated and alone, and giving himself to different vices and inhibitions, you know, even getting a DUI and, you know, and spending all his time griping and complaining. And in reality, I gently wanted to encourage him into, you know, And I mean gentle, like, I can be gentle. I promise. I can be gentle. And I gently said, hey, there might be a problem here. You're becoming more and more isolated. You've cut yourself off from God's people. You're this, you know, anger that is welling up and consuming you. And immediately, this person I had known for years, had a close relationship with, filled with rage, I need to focus on me. Do you know how I have suffered? Perhaps why he shouldn't be near other people, why he shouldn't go be among God's people. They're all just jerks. I'm like, well, then they need you. The one who's not a jerk. Yeah? You teach, serve, love them. And they need to serve me. He comes back. And eventually, despite my attempt to be gentle, you know, I became another one of the burned bridges and one of the jerks that would be complained about to the next person in line. But it was, it's the, you know, how we often, when we go through suffering, and yeah, he had a rough childhood. He had many things that happened to him that were not okay. But rather than, you know, allowing the Lord to work and to move and to allow his grace to sustain and preserve him, he gave in to the temptation and became focused, obsessed with his own problems and suffering, unable to see the needs and the cares around him. He failed the test. And how different is this than Jesus? Right? Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, about to be, you know, betrayed by his disciples, about to suffer and die, and what does he do? Well, it says in John 13, well, it says, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And what does he do? He stoops to wash their feet. He doesn't use his last waning hours of life in this world to give in to indulgences and to receive the adulation of his close friends. No, he says, you know, in my last waning hours in this world, I'm going to use it to serve the ones that I love. Not focused in on my own, well, near suffering, but to use this time to care for the people who are right here, who've walked through me, even the one who will betray me. That's how I'm going to spend my last moments on this world. And what we see in Joseph is, you know, despite being thrown in the dungeon and in the prison, he doesn't become so obsessed with his own suffering and his own life that he is unable to see those around him in their pain, in their grief. And so he asked them. And he asked them, and not just to know why, but he implores them to, well, that he could potentially help. Last, you know, by hope I can resist, you know, the self-wallowing, the self-focus, but also the cynicism. Right? What does he say in verses 8 and 9, or 8? Well, we had both had dreams, they answered, but there's no one to interpret them. And what Joseph says to him, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Now, if you remember the beginning of the story, his suffering largely began with dreams, didn't it? It was God giving him dreams that, hey, you're going to be exalted. Your brothers and your family, they're going to bow down to you. And how easy would it have been for Joseph to become cynical? How easy would it have been when they said, oh, well, we had dreams, for him to say, I used to believe in dreams. I used to believe that God spoke through them. Let me tell you about my story. I had a dream, and I had one to confirm it. And they said I was going to be lifted up and exalted. And look at me now. Proof positive. The word of God can't be trusted. Heaven doesn't reveal. You can't put your hopes on that. My situation, exhibit A. I was supposed to be up here, and I'm down here. How easy it is for the people of God to become cynical and jaded and disillusioned with the very promises and the word of God that gives them life and hope and joy. And we think that it's wisdom. We think that we've arrived at this journey where we've gotten past, you know, the simple reminders of the word of God that sustain his people through hardships and suffering. If you walked as I did, if you lived as I have, you'd realize there's not really power in that. It's not really life that springs forward from his word. It can't be trusted. It can't be relied upon. It can't be enough. Look at me. I'm suffering. I'm hurting. I need something else. I need something more. And last week, you know, as Todd was preaching, and I really appreciated his point of how sometimes, you know, in the Christian life and in the midst of suffering, we get, you know, such a superficial response like, well, you know, God's plans are not our plans. Or, you know, all things work together. And it's done in such a way that it's offensive and borderline cruel because it just, you know, superficially tries to patch over this big gaping wound that we have. But yet at the same time, there's another problem that God's people deal with, and it's the opposite side of the same thing, and it's to reject the authority and the power and the hope that springs forward from the Word of God and look for something else. To reject the inheritance that God offers us through His Word and through His promises. These are things that we can cling to. These are things that can secure us. And, you know, Joseph, it could have been so easy for him to say, listen, I'm up to here with dreams. They failed me. And even if there was a God, I've long since been abandoned by Him because look at where I am. But yet Joseph had faith. Joseph believed still, and that he interpreted his circumstances not, you know, he didn't interpret the Word of God revealed to him by his circumstances, but he interpreted his circumstances by the Word of God revealed, and he was able to cling through it. And because he clung, he could overcome. Because he believes still, despite what all the circumstances around him proclaimed to him, he was able to cling still and overcome that great temptation of God's people, that in the wilderness you become cynical and jaded, that you look for something else. And when people try to encourage you through the Word, what you end up finding that snarl begin to, you know, come onto your lips. You discount it and wipe away the ability of the Word of God to speak to you. Saying, ah, don't give me that. I need something more. I need something better. And to do so, we lose the gift of God that sustains us, and not only sustains us, but preserves us through our walk in the wilderness. And seeing how Joseph's story played out, we can see, you know, throughout these different little snapshots, subtly hinted of all the ways that he did not take, that he did not give in to this, you know, the heart curved in on itself. He didn't become self-wallowing and bitter. He didn't become focused and fixated on his own self. He didn't become cynical and jaded. In all these things, he was preserved. And what did that do? Well, it allowed the blessing of God to come to him. That if he didn't work for this person who threw him in prison, well, he wouldn't have been promoted. He wouldn't have been able to meet the cupbearer who would be his ultimate means of redemption. If he didn't see others in their pain, he wouldn't have asked about their particular dreams or tried to interpret them. And he would have not been remembered when Pharaoh had a troubling dream of his own. If he didn't have confidence in the ability of God's word to speak and sustain, when they told him his dream, he'd just be like, guys, forget about it. It's not important. In all these things, if he failed on one of these things, what would have happened? Well, when Pharaoh had a dream and just a little bit, you know, a little ways down the road, Joseph wouldn't have been thought of. He wouldn't have been remembered. He wouldn't have been brought out, redeemed, vindicated, set on high. Beloved, the Lord will bring you through hardship and turmoil and frustration. And it's not uncommon. If you remember from when we do our New Year's, you know, our covenant renewal Sunday, and there's that one line, it always gets to me. Christ has said you must suffer with him. And every time I read that, it hits me, and it says, Christ has said you must suffer with him. And in this suffering, in this hardship, in your walk through the wilderness, you can be crushed by it or you can be strengthened by it. You can be sustained and renewed and refined through God's intentional taking you through this journey, or you can be crushed. You can give into the temptation to allow your heart to curve in on itself. And that's the problem, isn't it? Like what their older brother knew. Pain has that fixating power. And I find my heart moving inwards on itself often, don't you? And it seems like I can't overcome this. I can't just will myself to not fixate on this, you know, grappling, wrestling pain that I'm experiencing. So what do I do? How do I preserve myself through the wilderness if my attention is constantly grasped to want to fixate on what I'm dealing with? Well, I remember the grace of God in my midst. I remember that He is there with me. I remember that He is the one who is doing all this with a purpose and a plan, and I set my hope on Him. Read with me again that first opening paragraph, chapter 39, or 39, 20 through 23. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those who held in prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and He gave him success in whatever he did. Right? Twice as we enter, you know, or four times in chapter 39, but twice as he enters into slavery and then twice more as he enters into prison, we're told this word, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And why are we told? It's not for Joseph's sake that we're told. It's because it's so easy to disbelieve this very simple truth. As the Lord brings you down, He's with you there. As the Lord sends you through the wilderness, He has not forsaken you. As the Lord throws you into a pit, you have not escaped His presence. The Lord was with him. So, beloved, as you suffer, I want to encourage you to allow the Lord to reveal to you the ways that His grace is at work even in the midst of your suffering. And it's easy to have that myopic view, that view that says, well, you know, like I can't see beyond this pain, but to allow the Lord to say, this is where I'm at work. Do you see my grace? You see the ways that I sustained Joseph and gave him favor and preserved his life. You see the way I orchestrated his story for a good cause. Do you see the way I'm doing that in you? Do you see the ways that I've brought you friends? I've brought you near. I've preserved your life. Do you see the ways that I've sustained you? And do you have eyes to see my nearness in the midst of your despair? And to fixate on that. Because God is in the midst of His people. And while it's easy to dismiss that in a cynical and jaded sense, know this, that's not wisdom. It's not wisdom to dismiss that. It's a refusal of the grace that God has extended to you even now. And perhaps this morning He would like to refresh your memory, to keep your foot from slipping, as Jude would say. That you would not dismiss the act of grace of God in the midst of your wilderness and suffering and hardship, but that you would see it, that you would rejoice in it, and ultimately, that you would overcome it. Let's pray. Kind Father, come by your Spirit amidst your people this morning, and do what I cannot do with words or speech. Do what only you can do as you enter the hearts of your people, that you remove the barriers from their eyes and their ears and their hearts that have been unable to see your grace at work, that have been fixated on their own lies and sufferings, that you would show them the way, that there is more, that your grace is there, that your grace sustains and preserves, and that through your Spirit, that you are near to your people. And that in all things, that you use our circumstances for our good and your glory. So be our help, Lord God. You are our help in times of trouble. Come among your people, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.